We're going to be in Luke chapter 15 this morning, verses 1 to 10. Luke 15, 1 to 10, as we continue a series called Better Than You Imagine. We're looking at a few parables over a four-week time frame that Jesus taught about who he is, about the kingdom of God. And what we find often when we study these parables is that what Jesus is saying about the kingdom and what our perspective is about all of those eternal things is his perspective is often better than we ever imagine related to all this. Now remember, you remember where we live, right? This is like Texas. This is the South. And for those of you that have grown up here and around church, some of these ideas become sort of commonplace, and therefore we forget how good things really are for the follower of Jesus. It is way better than we imagine, and I want to reconnect with that. Last week we talked about the lost son and how good the Father is. It was all framed in the first two verses we're going to read today, which basically say that Jesus was in Jerusalem, and he's talking to two sets of people at the same time. You have tax collectors and sinners sort of seated before them. The verse indicates they've gathered to hear him. And then over to the side, you have the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders who are, according to the text, grumbling. And their problem is that Jesus, this rabbi that teaches with such authority, eats with and receives sinners. Okay, that's their problem, right? So here's the question I want you to ask as we dive into this. Is there any level of sin associated with sinners that we personally have a problem seeing our Savior get mixed up with? Because that's where the Pharisees were. If you're such a man of God, you shouldn't be. Now, you got to understand, in that culture, Pharisees and scribes and all the religious people, their whole life was built around living to be clean and pure. Right? 613 commandments, dietary laws, certain things you can do, certain things you can't do, all of those kinds of things. These tax collectors and sinners seated before Jesus gathered to hear that he eats with and receives, they are all unclean. And it's a stark contrast in that culture. So for the Pharisee, would there be anything, any kind of sin that really Jesus shouldn't be receiving the sinner who participates in that sin? They call out one guy in particular, the tax collector. Who loves the tax collector, by the way? If you are the tax collector, this is no offense to you. Some of you have IRS jobs, and I understand. This is not that at all, really. Here's what's happening. Remember, in first century Jerusalem, the Jews, this is their town, this is their city. Rome has come in and said, you don't have peace here. There's too much stuff going on between these people and those people and the other. So we're going to take over, and we're gonna rule with something called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Basically, to the Jew, what that would mean is your shalom, your peace, is not good enough. So we're going to give you the peace of Rome. But the peace of Rome costs money. So even though you don't want us here, we're here. And we're going to tax you for the services that we provide. And there are all these tax collectors, Roman tax collectors, that, they might come to your house. You might go to pay your taxes, whichever, and you might owe 2 drachma, but they say because you gleaned an extra amount of wheat this year that you're going to now have to pay 6 drachma. But what they do is they turn in your 2 drachma and they keep the 4 drachma for themselves. And guess what? They get rich. And everybody sees this happening, and it's an affront, it's extortion. And the people who say, I'm going to give everything to God, Pharisees, I'm going to live for him completely, to have to pay Caesar is an affront enough, but then to have to be extorted by the minions of Caesar. And by the way, Caesar, you know what he's known as on the earth? For the Romans? The Son of God. It's kind of dicey, would you say? I mean, like, so it's a, that's why tax collector gets a special call out right there. But among those are the Gentiles, okay? Those that aren't Jews, those that don't eat kosher, that break the commands on a regular basis. You have adulterers, prostitutes, all of those people, thieves, all in that group. Liars, swindlers, all of it. It's all in that group. And the Pharisees have a problem with Jesus dealing with these kinds of people. Because after all, he is a Jew. And becoming a cultural, in that moment, becoming what I'm going to call, it's not a very great description, but like a rock star rabbi, right? In the culture. And so this is where we pick up. Stand up, if you will. We'll read Luke chapter 15, 1 to 10. It's actually two parables here crammed into one thought. You'll see what I mean. And if you're our guest, we say this phrase, the very words at the end of the main text, reading to distinguish God's word from my own. Here's what the scripture says. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You can be seated. Let's begin by asking ourselves the question, what does it mean to be lost? What does it mean to be lost? Because we're talking about a lost sheep and a lost coin. Last week we talked about a lost son. So Jesus is talking about three lost things of value related to these sinners and tax collectors and the Pharisees' view of him eating and receiving them. What does it mean to be lost? So a lot of times we use that word lost to simply frame the reference point that says, based on the geography all around me and where I am, I have no idea where I am, okay? Before we had iPhones, none of us had the capability to look at our phone to figure out where we are. How many of you remember that? Like, key map, how many of you remember? Did anybody have a key map? Those things, I used to mow lawns when I was a teenager. That's how I figured out where I was going. Ugh. Hated the key map, right? Or later, I grew up a little bit, got married. I didn't want to admit I was lost. Stop for directions. No, I'm fine. I know where I am. Anybody ever been there? Right. Lost. But we use it in a more of a metaphorically, in a metaphorical way too, in that we say, like, we've sort of lost our way, right? Lost our way in life. Like, I'm not sure where I'm going, what I'm supposed to be, what I'm supposed to do, all of those kinds of things. Particularly, I've been lost badly several times in my life. One in particular, in 2007, I was leading a group to Israel. It was the beginning of my sort of guide experience. And when you go to the desert in the south of Israel, everything looks the same. It's like being on the moon, honestly, if you're from League City or Katy or wherever, you know. And so... Everything looks the same. And I had training. One of the big training points is, like, these people, that are Americans that spent $4,000 to be in Israel that want to learn the desert lessons also don't need to die in the desert, so don't get lost. It's a big training point, right? And back in those days, we went to this place called Moktesh Ramon, which is on the, it's a big crater in the earth. Like you climb down in it and then you walk forever. And it's a good picture of the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. Not a tree in sight, no place to lay your head, but and it's rocky and it's not flat. I don't know what you think about when you think about desert, but it's up and down. And so we get down in there, and in 2007, the trail is marked way better in 2019 than it is in 2007. And I have a few like strategic landmarks that I'm looking for. I find the first one is down this bottom. It's actually a road sign in the bottom on an old trade route, right? So I get to the road sign, I'm good, but I'm in the bottom now looking up. And so we walk for a while, and it weaves and winds and all those kinds of things. And I get to a point where everybody's hanging on my every word, and people are following me, and they're happy. Well, the thing that's going on logistically in the back of my mind is the meter's ticking. I know I have 4 hours to get out of this desert before they're out of water, and we have problems. That's what's going on in the back of my head. Everybody else is happy. We're in Disneyland, you know, all that kind of stuff. And so I look at my watch, 2 hours and 40 minutes into the experience, and I look around. I'm looking for my second landmark, which is like this radio tower that sticks up on the edge of one of the cliffs. And I cannot find this tower, and it horrifies me. So I tell the group, hey, wait here. I'm just going to go up there, check something out. I'll be right back. And so I climb to the top of this hill, and I'm looking. I literally do a 360 like this. No tower. But I hear this noise like that. I look up, and it's a balloon drone which patrols the border of Israel and Egypt. And so now I'm thinking, oh, 40 Americans on the border of Israel and Egypt. I'm not sure how far I'm away from the border, but that drone knows exactly how far I'm away and that I'm not supposed to be here. What happens next? I don't know. Will the Israelis, you know, flame thrower from the sky, get them all? I don't know. They have all kinds of things over there. And so, but I'm just worried at this point, and I'm thinking to myself, adding up all the extra bottles of water we're carrying, all the stuff, and adding up what we've already like drank out of our packs and putting in, because water is the big issue. And the math doesn't work for my watch and being lost, right? And so we got people in the group, some of them will make it, some of them won't. That's what I'm thinking. I know them for 3 days now, you know, so some of them won't. Like, we're going to end up carrying people. It's not going to be good unless I find that stinking radio tower. And I cannot find it to save my life. So I go with, like, my next landmark, which is the sun. Which, if you get to the sun in your landmark category and you're a pastor and not, like, working for the Air Force or something, the Navy, you're in trouble. And I thought, well, okay, that general direction, I think Egypt is over there, and so I go, and I do not tell the group we're lost. That's my choice, right, as the leader. Like, we'll just die all at once. We'll die. We'll get to heaven. I'll be like, this is the greatest trip ever, you know? And the problem with dehydration is you die one by one and not all at once, but so that was my choice. I make it, and I'm sweating. I mean, hard, like emotionally, like how are we gonna get out of here? What are we gonna do? And we get to this point, and I'm thinking, if I'm looking at my watch, it's like 4 hours, 15 minutes, we should be out. And I still do not see the end in sight. And I have gone between me and you in the global internet, we have gone way off course, right? But I'm still looking for that radio tower. I can't see it. I climb up another little hill, and I know there's a road near this radio tower, so I'm looking for like any kind of movement possible, and I see this reflection off of I think it's got to be like a big bus windshield or a big truck windshield. But I see this reflection and I think, okay, I'm going to walk toward that. Something's moving and it's not me. So there's got to be, you know, something over there. And I eventually end up at this parking lot where the bus comes to pick me up. And God bless, we're all out. That group, they never knew we were lost. They were fine. I was mortified. My guide, the Israeli guide, was like, dude, what took you so long? And I was like, well, I got lost. And he's like, you can't get lost. Like, I know. I was so relieved, not just because I thought I was lost, but because I thought the whole group was lost. Like, pretty sure, yep, we're going to die in Israel. I hope I die first. That's what I'm happy. I hope, you know. It's a bad thing to be lost, but probably more terrifying than that is the biblical concept of lost. It's terrifying. And you have to, in order to understand this parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, you have to reconnect with what it means to be lost in the scriptures, and it's actually terrifying. In the Bible, lostness is a ramification of sin. We become far from God because of our sin, and because of that sin, the effects, the ramifications are temporal and eternal in the scriptures. Temporal in that I'm not following a shepherd through the good days and bad days of my life. I'm living my own way. I'm going to face the consequences of that. Eternal in that the scripture clearly teaches that there is a place reserved for all those who die in their sin. Now, listen to the scriptures so that you understand. Isaiah, the prophet in 53 verse 6 said, all we like sheep, he's using the same analogy Jesus is here, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, meaning Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So we have all gone astray, according to the prophet Isaiah. We have all been lost like the one sheep that Jesus is talking about. Paul said in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we have all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God, and the lostness that comes with that is terrifying. Mark chapter 9:43, Jesus is talking about the sins of behavior, and he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. So to the people who say there's probably no hell, it's probably just you get annihilated, I'm saying to you, Jesus believed wholeheartedly in hell, the place, the unquenchable fire. So it doesn't matter what I think. It matters what Jesus thinks. And we have to deal with that. And so there's that, Matthew 25:46. He says in the beginning of this passage, I'm going to separate at the right time, my time, I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats, the righteous and the sinners. And these, the sinners, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So there will be two kinds of people. At the end, those who go to eternal, which means forever and ever 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 punishment. That's not an easy word. That's not like discipline. Just trying to course correct here. This is just punishment, eternal life sentence, or righteous people go to eternal life in heaven with Jesus. Also John 10:10-11, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. See, he is already bound for hell, and he comes to take as many people as he can with them. But Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Then he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And there's the hope. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. But you can't understand this parable if you don't understand lost. Now, personally, I believe I was born lost. I was born into sin. I knew how to do it before anybody taught me. I'm really good at it on my own. Right? So we need to be found then, because when you're lost, the only hope is to be found. Now, here's what we learned, though, that Jesus teaches to this group. Remember, there's a tax collectors and sinners sitting right here, and they're the Pharisees sort of grumbling over to the side, and they're in earshot, and Jesus teaches on behalf of the lost that the good shepherd is better than we can imagine. And he does it this way, the parable of the lost sheep. Leading question. Here's his leading question. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Now, this is a local illustration and a theological illustration. Local because it's practical and simple. Every tax collector and sinner understands a man with 100 sheep and his relationship with them. 100 sheep isn't a big fold. It's not a small fold. 100 sheep is a middle-income dude. Okay, so this is average, middle of the road, everybody. What man of you wouldn't leave the 99 in the sheepfold? So the picture is simple. They've been out in the fields all day. They're coming into the sheepfold. They count, the shepherd's counting. 1, 2, 3, gets to 99. One is missing. What man of you wouldn't leave the 99 in the sheepfold and go and find that one, right? Now, shepherd is also an image of God. So you got the Pharisees and the scribes over here. So Jesus in this parable, it's brilliant. He's speaking two things at one time, which he's a master at. He's saying to them, look, you have a really good shepherd. And he's saying to the Pharisees and scribes, you're saying you shouldn't eat with sinners and receive them. He's saying to them, here's what your God is really like. And this is what he says. He says, look, who wouldn't leave them behind and go find that one? And so he paints a picture then of a shepherd who goes and he finds the sheep. And when he finds the sheep he picks up, he shoulders it. It's not like he just ties a rope around his neck and drags it back like sometimes I drag my dog in the morning early when he won't come. He doesn't do that. He shoulders it. Front legs on this side, back legs on this side. Who's doing the work of bringing that sheep back into the fold? Right, the shepherd. So he shoulders it, and it says all along the way he's rejoicing. So there is a song in his heart because the shepherd has found the sheep that was lost. Now it's found. When he gets back, he calls his friends, he calls his neighbors, he calls his family together, and they all come together and rejoice because that lost sheep is now found. And here's the culminating verse, Luke 15:7. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So there's truth, hope, and sarcasm all in the same parable. Truth for the sinner and the tax collector. You're like the one. God's coming after you. That's why I'm here. It's compassionate. Can you imagine being in that group? Is there a tax collector in the group that might be thinking, well, there's hope for me. I've sinned big. To the Pharisees, though, Pharisees hear that and hear the shepherd imagery from Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And Jesus is saying to them, look, our God is like a shepherd, and he's better than you can imagine. You think he just wants you to stay unclean. He wants to save all of you. Stay clean. He wants to save all of you, and he doesn't care how dirty you are. He's going to come find you. See, maybe you misunderstand God just a little bit and thinking that I shouldn't receive sinners. He tells a second parable. It's called the parable of the lost coin. I think he does this because there are men and women in the group. All around, he says, leading question, what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and seek the house and seek diligently until she finds it, right? So the picture then is this of a woman who has lost one of her 10 coins in a house, and she's gonna do everything she can to find that coin because it's of value to her. We have a thing at our house where we have taught our kids over and over again for since they were tiny. You see a penny, you pick that sucker up, right? Put it in your pocket, won't put it in the bank, right? If it's obvious that somebody else would give it back, there's a whole nother lesson there. But if you just see it out on the street, you pick that up. Do not walk by a penny, right? It's valuable. In this scenario, you got a woman with 10 coins. One-tenth of what she owns is lost. She works hard to find it. She pursues. She finds it, and then the same parable, she calls everybody together and says, the coin that I lost is found, and now they all rejoice. And the culminating verse, Luke 15:10, just so, Jesus is summing up here, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So he's saying to the Pharisees and the scribes who are grumbling because he's hanging out with sinners, there is more joy over one sinner that repents over this righteous thing you got going on over here in heaven. And the insinuation in Luke 15:10, just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. If it's before the angels of God, like in the presence of the angels of God, whose joy are we talking about? It's not that it stems from the angels. It comes from God himself. And so see, Jesus has compassion. He is better to the sinner than we can possibly imagine. Now, I think we should ask ourselves the question, what does it mean to be found? Since we understand what it means to be lost. Luke 19:10, This is like the best summed up mission statement of Jesus in the Gospels. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. But that is his mission. To be found biblically means to be saved. We use these words all the time in church. I'm saved, or they're lost, or I once was lost, but now I'm found. You know, we use these words all the time in church, but to be found indicates that we've been saved from our lostness. And when you think about being saved from your loss, it's not like just me in a crater with 40 people that are trying to figure out how to get out of that crater. It is that the Good Shepherd came. I couldn't figure it out. He came, he pursued. When he found me, he picked me up and he shouldered me and he carried me back rejoicing. And he gathered all the beings of heaven, all the celestial beings, all of those martyrs who have gone before, all the disciples and apostles of Jesus. And they had a party because one sinner repented. And that is the truth of the matter. Now, a wholly justified God, this is complex. He has every right to judge sin completely. In fact, the scripture says that he will do that, that his wrath is justified. That, and maybe that seems confusing when you look at this parable and you know, it seems like, well, that God is more in the camp of the Pharisees. Maybe that seems a little bit confusing, but we should know that our God, who is justified in pouring out his wrath, is better than we can imagine because he is like a shepherd. He has every right to execute justice and judge sin immediately right now. Or back then, he could have done it any way. He had every right, but he extends to us this like season of grace because he's a shepherd of grace and he provides a savior full of grace. Sin makes us lost. Jesus makes us found. That's the simplicity of it. Peter said this in 1 Peter chapter 2, 24 to 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the thing. From Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation, right there in the middle somewhere, where the wrath of God begins to be poured out. However much time that is, chronologically, we have a season of grace because he's good. And he has sent his son to seek and to save the lost. And he did all that work on the cross. The work of the 99 and the one took place on the cross. His resurrection sealed the deal, but he has done the work as the good shepherd. He shoulders us. He carries us home. He calls together heaven and they rejoice. And the question I think becomes like, what is my part in this? Because he's done. He's done the work. What is my part in this? Well, let me try to be as clear and as candid as I possibly can. Because honestly, your soul hangs in the balance. Simply, your part in this is repentance. You'll see that the joy comes after a lost sinner repents in all of these parables. Repentance, turning away from sin and toward God, the overseer of souls. So let me just say this. When you hear the voice of God, your good shepherd, listen. There used to be an old term in Baptist churches, when Baptist churches had pews. How many of you remember those days? Yeah. The old preachers called it white knuckling. You know what that is? It's like, I remember one conversation with a guy who was mentoring me. He was an older gentleman, and he said, "Now, sometimes you have to bring down the fire at the invitation. Because you got a lot of people out there that are white knucklers. They grab onto the pew and they do not want to let go. Even though they've heard the word of God, they squeeze tighter and tighter until their knuckles turn white. They don't want to hear, or they don't want to make a move based on what they've heard." Let me just ask you a question. You don't have to raise your hand. Have you ever white knuckled God? You know you hear the voice of the shepherd. You don't want to deal with it, or you don't want to lean into that, or that's how you stay lost. So you repent when you hear the voice of the Lord. You confess your sins. Confess to God and somebody else. Let him shoulder you. Let him carry you back into the fold. If that weren't candid enough, here's the candid part. We don't live in Jerusalem, but we live in an area where religion has been prominent for a long time. True? So it would be easy to become like the Pharisee, right? To say there are certain sinners or sins that really we ought not to associate, and we're not comfortable with our Savior associating. We're honest. And we don't say it like that. We say, you know, he can cover everybody, died on the cross for everything, that kind of thing. But we point out the sins that cause us the most angst, that we're most biased against. And that's our form of Pharisaical grumbling. When in fact, Jesus eats with and receives sinners. And that is hard if you grew up in a religious way. I'm sure it was hard for the Pharisees that day to hear the 99 and the one. But the tax collector, really? Who doesn't want the tax collector to go to hell in the story? It sounded terrible. It sounded better in my head before it came out of my mouth. But who doesn't? And yet Jesus offers compassion. What if you're the Pharisee? The tax collector was at your house. You knew you owed 2 drachma and he took 6 yesterday. And today Jesus let him sit there at his feet and he's saying, he's the one. God's chasing him. So I want to make sure of something as religious people. I want to make sure that we realize that Jesus receives and eats with sinners. There's no exception to that rule in the kingdom of God, and that makes him better than you can imagine. Now, all of you have our sinners, have been, came to Christ, still struggle with sin, receive his grace and forgiveness. Aren't you glad? The shepherd is better than you can imagine. Here's the other thing. Is that because we've grown up in this sort of religious environment, some of us, being down here in Texas, down here in the South, and all that kind of thing, we hear of God and hear of Jesus, our theology gets all messed up because we churchify the Bible and the church gets it wrong sometimes. It's the things they say and do, and it's not biblical not half the time, but some of the time. And we latch onto those things. So a lot of times we'll think to ourselves, like, for me to be in the sheepfold, I need to go to church. I'm glad you're here. You've gathered with the church this morning. I have no idea what it was like for you to get here this morning, whether you had the biggest fight in your home and your life before coming to gather with this church today, or kids were going nuts in the car, or it just was, your health isn't right, and it was just a struggle to get here. I don't know your story, where you came from. You're here. That's a good thing. I'm grateful. But understand, being here with believers doesn't mean you've been found on its own. You possibly are lost. And the only remedy for lostness is repentance. And repentance means to turn away from your sin and toward God. Acknowledge your sin and turn toward God. Confess your sin. Be real about it with God and somebody else. You know, we have real conversations at our house. You know, we're like real people at my house, right? We're real. So I'm in a conversation with my oldest daughter, who's adulting. Anybody had a kid adult? Like, she's adulting. And it's awesome. Really proud of her. Really proud of her relationship with the Lord and how she goes to him and searches the scriptures. But she has hard questions. Doesn't take anything for face value, right? And she said to me, she's 19. She said, at one point, she said, "Yeah, I don't find God to be very good right now." I don't know. That sounds like the pastor's kid said that. Anti-religious. What is she? You know, all that. She's a follower of Jesus, being honest about her life and circumstance and all those kinds of things. She has, you know, this 19-year-old perspective. I'm 45. So I know life, you know, anybody ever tell you like God won't give you something beyond you what you can bear? There's a word that goes through my mind for that, but I've already cussed once in this sermon. I don't want to do it again. All through the scriptures, giving people things beyond what they can bear. They can't bear it. I've been through things in my own life I can't bear. You know what he does? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, fear no evil. You're with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. Anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Penned by a guy who has been chased by a king through the desert after he killed the giant, ran to his enemies, frothed at the mouth to get out of there, went to a cave, called the Cave of Adullam, where he met a band of 400 followers who were depressed, in debt, down and out, and he became the king of Israel. And he received a promise that his throne would never end. And we're gathered here because Jesus, from the house and line of David, is a good shepherd. So I find that when we come to the places in life where it feels like God isn't so good because of our circumstances, I find intimately that he is better than you can imagine. Intimately better. Infinitely better. And he will not remove you from the desert before it's time. But he will show you the way. In the desert. He's better. Better than you can imagine. If you get lost out there, you listen for his voice. If you're lost there now, nothing magic about me. I'm telling you, if you're lost in the desert of life right now, he brought you here to hear that he is good and he's pursuing you. He's ready for you to be found. You just have to, when you hear his voice, turn your head. And can we please be, as a church, every church has a choice to make. We can be the church of the Pharisee and scribe. After all, we know the very words. Or be the church of the living Son of God who receives and eats with sinners. And I don't mean in this room on Sunday morning. I mean when you, the church, leave here. We'll always receive them here. You, us, out there. Think about your words, your actions, how you love. Which one are you? What about your biases? Which one are you?